Right, how are you? Good. Hey, you just happened to come to one of our favorite weekends of the year where we're going to give everything away, right? Mary already told you about that. And it's so exciting for us to be able to extend our community generously and our resources to people that we love, organizations that we love and support. Hey, so if you're just joining us, for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about money, how we see it, how we spend it, how we manage it, how we invest it, and how we share it. And each week, I've tried to do my very best to lead you to a number of scriptures to show what it really comes down to, a core truth that I believe about how God has created us. And here it is once again. I believe God created you for a life of extravagance, not of extravagant consumption, but of extravagant joy, extravagant contentment, and extravagant generosity. And I believe that there is nothing that has more potential to change the world for the sake of Christ today than when Christians commit to leverage their resources for the good of their neighbor and for the glory of God. And in fact, when you look at the history of the church, when the church has had the most effect and has been the most contagious and has exploded in growth, it happened because the church's affection for Jesus became so passionate and yet so practical that Christians begin to literally open their hands and share their possessions freely with their neighbors and with the poor and with their communities and to invest in the mission of the local church. And so as we close this series today, I want to talk about what it will look like for us to live in radically generous ways and what it will take for you and I to live in radically generous ways. However, I understand that in order to do that, it's going to take more than for me to simply say, hey, let's be generous people. And I believe that if we are going to reflect God's heart in Scripture through our resources, that every one of us, without exception, at some point in our lives will need to undergo a dramatic shift in the way that we see and prioritize our personal resources. So here's what we're going to do in the next few moments. I want to give you a very simple plan that we at Harbor believe is rooted in Scripture, but it will lead you to, whether you're a Christian or you're interested in who Jesus is or you're unsure altogether, it will lead you to live wisely when it comes to your finances. At the same time, if you are a believer and you desire to bring everything you have under the Lordship of Christ and to honor Him, this will lead you to become an extravagant giver. And I want to begin by taking a very practical look at how I think the majority of us in the room at one point or another have viewed, and maybe even today, view and see our personal finances. In order to do this, I got to give a little props. What I'll share in just the first moments of my message today really was shaped by a message given by a pastor by the name of Andy Stanley down in Atlanta. And it just kind of really helped me wrap my mind around a way to talk about how we tend to view our personal finances. So here we go. If you're taking notes, we're going to start very practically, and then we're going to get into the text, and by the time we're done, we'll come back to a practical plan, okay? There are five ways that you and I tend to spend our money, okay? Five ways, if you're taking notes. Let me give them to you. Okay, this is very simple. It's not going to be a shocker at all, okay? You're like, wow, no idea that I spent money. Number one, spending money. It's one of the things you can do with your money. Repay debt. Pay your taxes. Save and give. And I believe that for the majority of Americans, and not only that, for many Christians who fill churches every weekend, this represents the priority structure when it comes to our personal finances. Let me go through that again. When it comes to the five things we can do with our money, number one, we can spend money, and most of the people in this room are pretty good at that, right? We get cheerful when it comes to spending. Number two, we repay debt, and we tend to repay debt according to how much we like to spend money, right? So if you like to spend money a lot, you're going to have a lot of debt to repay if you don't have a lot of money, right? Okay, so you got to repay debt. Number three, you pay taxes. And listen, if you're not doing this, just throw everything out the window that I'm going to share with you because you got other things. It's a whole other conversation. But you got to repay taxes. Otherwise, taxes come after you. Number four, you save, right? You find some to store away for the future so that it will support you kind of as your family grows. And number five, you give away. Now, I want you to listen to this with me one more time. And I want you to see this and in a way that it reflects the priority structure of our hearts. Number one, me. Number two, me. Number three, America, right? We. You could say number four, me. Number five, God and others. Let's say it again. Number one, me. Number two, me. Number three, we. Number four, me. And number five, God and others. And for most of us, this not only represents the way we manage our money, it represents the priority structure of our hearts. And the problem with this, if you're a Christian, is that it essentially puts God and others last to where all they get is your leftovers. If I haven't spent it all, if I don't owe it all, if the government doesn't take it all, if I don't store the rest of it away, then whatever I have left over goes to God and others. However, when we get into financial trouble, we don't hesitate to go to God and say, God, I need this job. God, I need you to help me out with our personal finances. We're upside down in debt. Help us get out of this, you know, kind of mountain of debt. God, I need this job. I need this scholarship. I need you to help me here. God, would you help me get out of my crisis when it comes to my finances? And without realizing it, we may be treating God like that handle in the car, you know, above, kind of on the door, that you only grab for when the car starts to careen out of control. And we come to him in personal crisis and say, God, would you help me with me, me, we, me, and if you happen to get any left over. And hear my heart on this. I've told you this every week. God loves to provide for his people. So what I'm not saying is that God doesn't come to our rescue at times in personal crisis. However, what I am saying is that if this is the way we structure and prioritize our finances, then I wonder if God, maybe, and I can't speak for God, but I think Scripture hints at this. I wonder if God might say something to the effect of, how can I help you out of your economic mess, crisis, need, when up to this point, you've essentially pushed me out of every part of your economic world? How can I come to your rescue? And what we're going to see in the next few moments is that the way that you and I prioritize our money represents either an open door to God or a closed door to God to come in and do surprising things in our lives. And let me tell you, this priority system, me, me, we, me, God and others get the leftovers, is a closed door to God. But I believe the Scripture speaks honestly about money because God is for our joy. He's not after your money. I've told you that every week. And I think it speaks often about it because he wants to release our hearts to be the people he created us to be. And I want to take you to a few passages of Scripture and show you this, that if you will begin to systematically change the way you think about and prioritize your finances, you will give God an open door invitation to do something surprising and unusual in the area of your personal finances. So we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 9, okay? And it's the passage Mary just read, or who read it? Allie just read it for us. And I want to give you some context, and then we're going to press into some principles, okay? Here's the context of 2 Corinthians. Paul is traveling through Asia Minor, and he's doing this to raise an offering for Christians in Jerusalem. At this time, Jerusalem's in a great famine, and the Christians there are in great need, and they don't have enough to support themselves or the poor in their communities, the orphan in their communities, the widow in their communities. So Paul is traveling around gathering monies to support the church in Jerusalem. And as he does, he not only instructs the believers there to give extravagantly, he gives them a whole new perspective about money and possessions. And in 2 Corinthians 9, I think Paul gives us three principles that will lead you, have the potential to lead you, to reorient the way that you see and prioritize your finances. Here's the thing, though. It's going to be countercultural. And these principles, they're going to press on us in a number of ways this morning, but we're going to go to the text, and then we'll come back around and say, well, what does this mean practically for our spending plans? Here we go. Number one, three principles. If you're taking notes, I'll give them to you one at a time. Number one, give first, not last. Look at verse 7. Paul says this. He says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. He's saying, decide in advance what you're going to invest in causes that are close to the heart of God. And here's why this is important. Because what you choose to invest in above everything else is a reflection of what you value above everything else. What you choose to invest in above everything else is a reflection of what you value above everything else. It's not only true in finances, it's true in relationships. Listen, Beth and I have been married over 13 years. If I come to her and we're in this like high rev, you know, RPM season of life where we've got, you know, five kids under 12, and you know how that is if you've got kids, it's just crazy. We crash in bed by 9:30, right? And if I'm like, Beth, you know I love you. You're the most important thing to me, person to me in my life. You know about how life is. We have a home to take care of, and we've got kids who destroy the home, right? And we just got to follow them around and take care of it, right? And we've got friends we want to keep up to date with, right? And we've got finances to take care of, and we've got jobs to do. And so, honey, I know you know how it is, right? We just don't have a lot of time, but here's the plan. If at the end of the day we happen to have anything left over, I'll squeeze a little bit of time into you, right? And for you. To just speak to your heart and hear your heart. Now, is that going to warm Beth's heart? Ladies, is that going to warm Beth's heart? She's going to be like, oh, you treasure me. No. Because what you choose to invest in above everything else is a reflection of what you value above everything else. I told you this on week one. I'll say it again for your benefit if you didn't hear. If you want to know whether or not I love Jesus and have a heart for his causes, do not pay attention to the fact that I'm a pastor. Press that aside, right? If you want to know whether I truly love Jesus with my life in practical ways, look at my bank account and my budget, my MasterCard statement. Because the Bible says over and over that what you value, your money will go towards. Your money always follows your heart. And therefore, the simplest way to give God an open door invitation into your finances is to decide in advance to say to God, when it comes to our finances, God, you will not be number five, you will be number one. Now, this idea of giving first, of course, if you've been around the church for any time, you know that it's strewn all throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, giving first was known as what? The tithe. And each year, the Israelites were commanded to bring the best 10% of their resources and their harvest to God. A couple of scriptures, Leviticus chapter 27. The writer says, one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart for him as holy. Proverbs 3:9, Solomon says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the best part of everything you produce. So for Israel, the tithe supported the upkeep of the temple. It supported the sacrificial system. It paid the priests so that they could survive, right? And it was built into the rhythm and rhyme of what they did to support the community and their worship and sacrificial system. Not only that, but every year an additional 10% was given, and people would come from their towns and villages, and they'd throw a party and a celebration to honor God for the way that he provided for them. Furthermore, every third year they would gather an additional tithe, and they would give away the monies to the poor in their community. I mean, it was just built into the rhythm and rhyme of their life. In the New Testament, however, the command to tithe is replaced by a greater command. In fact, if you go to the New Testament and you try to find, you know, language about the tithe, you'll have a hard time finding it. Jesus references it only a couple of times when he's pressed on how to give. But in the New Testament, the command to tithe is replaced by this greater command of generosity. We see this not only here in 2 Corinthians 9, we see it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when Paul says, teach those who are rich in this world, not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be a God who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Then he says, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. So that in the New Testament, generosity becomes the way to acknowledge God as our provider, and to honor him with everything we have by investing in causes that are close to his heart. So that when you give first, you're not simply making a move with your money, you're making a move with your life to say, God, you're more important to me than anything else. And I want to reflect that with my resources. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, what you're saying, Jed, is that God's after my money. No, listen to me. I mean, if you haven't been here the first 2 weeks, I've told you this every week. He's not after your money. It's a laughable notion that the creator of the world needs your garage sale proceeds, okay? He's after your heart. He's after your joy. And he knows that the epicenter of your life and what happens in your relationship with him is tied to how you manage and invest your money. And when God becomes number one in your finances, he'll become number one in your heart. So give first and not last. Number two, principle number two. Give joyfully, not reluctantly. Look at what he says again in verse 7. He says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. Give first, not last. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. That word cheerfully actually means joyfully or hilarious. You're a giddy giver, okay? Here's the reality. When most of us talk about giving in church, we don't like get giddy, right? The offering, we don't pass offering plates at Harbor, but we've probably all been in places where you do. And when that offering plate comes along, most people aren't breaking out in jubilee, okay? Like reaching in, pulling out a five to kind of pass it in and, you know, keep it going, right? We don't always give joyfully. At times we give reluctantly or even begrudgingly. And I'd ask the question, well, why is that? Well, if you go back to how you manage your money, if this represents the priority structure of your finances, then if you're like the majority of people, after you spend, and most of us spend almost everything that we have, and after we repay debt for spending things that we couldn't afford, and paying taxes and saving, there's very little or almost nothing left over. So here's why it's hard to give cheerfully. Because when it comes to the leftovers, we don't want to give what's left over for fear of not having anything left over, right? And so we begin to give reluctantly because we don't trust that when we give and we're not operating in God's economy, that God will continue to provide for our needs. Therefore, the moment that I suggest that the way to invite God into your finances is to give first and not last, some of us say something to the effect of, and I'm sure some of our minds here this morning have already gone in this direction. We say, I can't give first because I won't have what? Enough left over. If I give first, I won't be able to pay the bills. If I give first, my creditors are going to keep calling. If I give first, I won't be able to store away for my future or my children's future. You know, if I give first, we're not going to be able to take that vacation or this financial goal or that part of our lifestyle is going to have to take a back seat. Listen, I've told every service this. I believe this weekend we have three services. There are at least five people for whom that is a true statement. That if I give, there may literally be nothing left over on the table. And that's taking it out of the context of God's economy, who's able to provide beyond the ways and the means that we can see. However, for 99% of the people in this room over the course of our weekend, giving first and not last is not an issue of not having any left over. It forces us to have difficult conversations about our lifestyles, spending habits, and money management. Therefore, if I give first, I might have to consider making the radical decision to live off of less than I make. Or if I give first, I might have to give up my latte on Monday or Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, right? Or if I give first, I might have to actually let God press in with these truths and force me to see that I'm married to parts of my lifestyle that I call needs when they're really wants. You see, I think one of the reasons we struggle with giving and we don't give cheerfully is because this represents the priority structure of our heart. And when you press down into it, the thing that makes us so anxious when we talk about this is because when it comes to living in the inverted way, we would actually have to begin trusting God with our finances. Let me tell you, I think if you grew up in the West here, 21st century, and this mindset of kind of modern world has at all shaped the way that you see life, One of the most challenging things for you to do is going to be to actually take God at His word and trust Him to provide. Because we have this little thing in our culture that we call financial independence, which is a mirage. That means that it all belongs to you and you're in control. And if you look historically at whether or not that's true, no one is in total control of their finances. You might think you are. But number one, it's all a gift to you in the first place from God. And number two, at any point, you can lose it. And we know that from the last 5 years economically as a country, right? And yet we like control of our finances. Therefore, to talk about giving first, not last, cheerfully, not reluctantly, presses into our hearts because we like to think we're in control. And we struggle with trusting God and taking Him at His word. But if you're going to be a joyful giver, you must first see that God has promised to generously provide everything that you need. Look at verse 8, what Paul says. He says, "And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will have everything you need, and plenty left over to share with others." Now for Israel, the tithe was tethered to the promises of God. It was a vehicle for trusting God by which every time they brought their best of the best, they said, "God, all of this belongs to you in the first place, and we want to honor you and trust that you're going to continue to provide." And let me encourage you that the same is true for us. If you're going to become a joyful giver and not a reluctant giver, set your mind on God's promises and begin to celebrate the provision of God in your life. Now, God's been pressing on me in this area. And I'll tell you, one really silly area that I've just realized my heart has grown sour to the provision of God. It's silly, but it affects every other area of my life. I drive this little 97 Civic, two doors. You know, you can barely fit like four people under 5'6" in it. And like 160,000 miles. And here's what's happened in the last couple of seasons. I've been driving this baby, but I've been growing sour to my car. And here's what I found, you know, and I'm just being honest here. As I sit at stoplights and I watch other cars that are newer and nicer and shinier and larger, which doesn't take a whole lot if you've seen my car, right? And I watch them go by, my heart has grown sour to the provision of God because I've become laser focused on what I want rather than celebrating what God has provided that I needed, which was transportation to and from work, a convenience, a novelty that the majority of the world does not experience. Two vehicles, let alone one. Now, let me tell you, this trickled out into every other area of my life where I began to become so sour and so focused on what I don't have that I stopped celebrating what I do and thanking God and trusting in His promises to continue to provide as He's been so faithful to. But when I began to confess that over the last couple of seasons and share that and just say, "God, I'm going to celebrate the ways that you've provided, okay? And I'm going to thank you for what you've given us, and I'm going to trust that you'll continue to provide." And when this car, man, it may last a million miles, okay? I hope to kind of give it the boot by then. But if it lasts longer, man, I'm going to drive it with joy. And God has replaced my sourness with the ability to celebrate His provision. You know what? But it's not only with a silly thing like a car. It has trickled into every other area. If you want to be a joyful giver, set your heart on the promises of God and celebrate what He's already provided for you. And number three, principle number three, give generously, not scarcely. Look at verse 6 and 10. Paul says, "Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat, and in the same way, He will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you." And of course, Paul's using a metaphor of an agrarian society that they would, of course, understood is that when you plant a few seeds, you get a small crop, right? But when you plant a lot of seeds, you get a bountiful harvest. But Paul's not talking about seed, is he? He's talking about money. And he's saying that to the degree that you open your hand generously toward God, you open the door of your heart for Him to come in and produce a harvest of generosity in you. Now, what does it mean for God to produce a harvest of generosity in us? It's not only talking about financial things. Let me say it this way. For many of us, either seasons past or right now. We have lived with clenched fists for so long when it comes to our finances that it is, without us realizing it, putting strain on every other area of our lives. Listen, physically, if you just do this for 10 minutes, at some point, clench your hand as hard as you can, and you will find that within those 10 minutes, your ligaments and tendons begin to constrict, and it begins to move up your arm and affect the whole side of your body. It will move into your shoulder, and it will create a lot of discomfort. And in the same way, when we live with clenched fists toward God and our neighbor, we will feel the strain in every other area of our lives, but we won't be able to put our finger on it. But instead of peace, we become overwhelmed with anxiety. And instead of gratitude, we get wrapped up in envy. And instead of joyfully giving away, we grow greedy of what others have. And as our hands remain closed, so does our heart. And our affection for Christ diminishes, and our heart begins to grow cool to the causes that God cares deeply for. But hear me, when you begin to open your hands, in the same way that physically you'll experience a release from the tension, you actually throw open the doors of your heart for God to move in and to replace anxiety with peace, fear with courage, stinginess with a willingness to share. And God produces a harvest of generosity in you. Not only does He provide for you, but it affects every other area of life. Now, where do we begin? How do we actually start with this? Let me give you, as we close, one truth that every one of us needs to know, and a plan that I believe will help you get there. One truth, one plan. I've told you this every week. I'm going to show you another scripture to communicate this truth. Look with me at verse 13 and what Paul says. He says, "And as a result of your ministry of giving," speaking to the church, "they will give glory to God." Notice what Paul says. "For your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ." Notice what Paul says. He says, "Your generosity will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ." Here's what he's saying. If you want to become an extravagantly generous person, you must first see the extravagant grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ. My favorite scripture in all of Scripture, one of my favorite scriptures, comes out of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich." What is the gospel? The gospel is wrapped up in this one verse, that Jesus became poor so that you could become rich, that He gave everything, His wealth, His strength, His honor, His glory, and He laid it aside to make you a child of the King. So that today you and I could actually stand here and talk about the Creator of the world intervening in our economic lives and in our spiritual lives. When you and I were at our worst, Jesus gave His very best grace. The love and approval of God that you could never earn, afford, or work for. And when you see that Jesus has given everything of spiritual wealth to you, when you see that He's giving you a seat at the table of God, then not only will you be able to trust Him with your heart, you'll be able to trust Him with your resources. And you've got to start there. Extravagant grace will always lead to extravagant generosity. Therefore, the way to know whether you've experienced the grace of God is if you're becoming radically generous or you have a desire to do so. If you hear what we're talking about and there's no desire in your heart to give of your resources, then what you've got to question is, has the grace of God become real to my heart? I may understand it intellectually, I might be engaging it from afar, but is the riches of Christ given for me to make me wealthy and give me a presence, a place in God's presence, has it invaded my heart and is it shaping me? Look deeply at the gospel of Jesus Christ until it changes you. And then, here's the plan. Begin to systematically reprioritize your finances around the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what's that look like? practically speaking, it's going to turn many of our lives upside down. And practically speaking, it's countercultural. And once again, it's not profound. It's fairly simple, but it's all about living in an inverted way where we say, God, I'm going to give to you first, not last. God, I'm going to set aside wisely for the future and my family's future. And God, then I'm going to give what I need to give to the government. That's biblical. And then, God, I'm going to repay debt because of an inverted way I've maybe gotten in over my head, but I'm going to allocate monies toward that. And then, God, I'm going to learn how to live wisely off of the rest in a way that honors you while enjoying it at the same time. Let me simplify this down to three and just briefly explain each. Let's just say it this way. We're going to give, we're going to save, and then we're going to spend. When it comes to giving, many of us say, well, how much? We're bottom line people, right? What do I give? Well, fortunately and unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give you that answer. Because if you're in the New Testament covenant under the Lordship of Christ, there's really no percentage that's laid down. In fact, in the Bible, it talks a lot more about portions rather than dollar amounts. All over the place, portions rather than dollar amounts. Never do you find that God's impressed with dollars. Never. So let me give you a couple of questions to consider when you ask, well, how much? How much do we start by giving? Ask the question, is my current generosity reflective of the gospel and of how much Jesus gave toward me? Another way of asking this is there a cross in your economic life? Because by nature, for you and I to live generously as followers of Jesus, it's going to take us giving up something. Because if we think we're living generously, but it doesn't cost us anything, then by nature, it's not generosity. There's this beautiful passage and promise in Matthew 6 where Jesus says, listen, if you will seek first the kingdom of God, and you will invest in causes close to the heart of God, and you will draw near to Jesus and let his heart shape your heart, then God's going to provide everything else. Set your heart on that promise and begin to give. And here's how, very practically speaking, I challenge you to take time this week to look back on 2013 and ask, how much did we give away to God-honoring causes this year? Not how many dollars did we give away. Jesus never impressed with dollars, always portions. How much did we give away this year? And what portion or percentage of our income did we give away? What portion are we honoring him with, and how does that compare with the portion we're spending on everything else? We tend to think we're pretty, I think, generous people at times. But if we added up, honestly, how many dollars we gave away every year, we might be surprised with the simple exercise. But after you add that up, get together with a group of friends, press into 2 Corinthians 9, talk with your spouse, have honest conversations as a family, and say, how will we, moving into 2014, predetermine a portion to be rich toward God? And we're going to set aside a portion from the top and invite God in with an open door to have preeminence, lordship in our economic lives. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Jeg, you just want your money. No, no, I do not. Harbor does not want your money. Listen, if you're nervous about that, do not give to Harbor. We have people and that are a part of our community that believe deeply in the mission of this church. And by the grace of God, we will live another day, okay? We do not need your money. Invest in some other cause that's close to the heart of God. In fact, that's why it just works this weekend for us to give everything away, just to show you that that's our heart. But invest in causes that are close to the heart of God. Number two, save. And I'll just be very brief on this. Invest in your little kingdom. It's wise to save for you and your family. You know, we didn't talk a lot about nuts and bolts in this series when it comes to finances, but I'll give you two resources that we'd love to help you with. Number one, we offer a seminar a few times a year called Financial Peace University, led by a great friend of mine, Tom Laird. And if you would like just really simple, practical advice on how to live wisely with your finances, take that. We have another one starting in January. Furthermore, many of you may not know this, but we offer free financial counseling to any individual or family that needs it. And it's given by Tom, who is by far one of the best financial planners and guides that I've ever known. And he will come alongside of you anonymously to help you and or your family develop a plan and move toward freedom. And finally, spend. Spend. It's biblical to enjoy the provision of God. Delight in it. Manage it well. Enjoy your family and celebrate his goodness in your lives. Now here, we're going to close. And I just want to talk to our community for a moment. So if you haven't said, hey, Harbor's our home church, you can just listen for a moment. It's kind of free for you. And you can hear our heart in this. But if you have said, you know what, Harbor's my community and I'm invested here, I just want to close in this way, okay? After this series is all said and done, I want you to take a little bit of time and imagine what it would look like if a community of followers of Jesus Christ actually began to live biblically in a way that honors Christ above everything else and exists for the good of our neighbors. Statistics say today, a sad story in the church, nationwide, that 80% of the resources coming into ministry come from 20% of the people, and every year, contributions and generosity in the church is going down. I think that may reflect a poor level of trust in the church, but I think it also reflects everything we've talked about today. Let me tell you, Harbor, we cannot transform those percentages on our own, nor should we try, but we can change the way that we exist and move as a community. I want to encourage you to consider what it would look like for your neighbors, for your community, for the poor, for the local church, if you began to invest extravagantly in the causes of God. I want you to imagine if on weekends like this we're giving way to the nonprofits that we love and that we care for, if we not only did that once a weekend, you know, once a year, but we were constantly giving away because we had more resources coming in than necessary to pay the bills and ministry costs. We're just becoming more extravagant as a community. I want you to imagine if we had so much coming in that the only normal response is to raise up more leaders to go plant more campuses and churches, because as the gospel comes out, it transforms lives. I want you to imagine what that would look like. It would literally change the world as it has in the past. And that's our heart in this series, is that you and I would begin to move in line with the Lordship of Christ, that he would become more real to our hearts, and that in some small way by his grace, the world would be changed. Let's pray to that end right now and ask the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts in a way that only he can. Father, I thank you for 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Some really challenging truths here when it comes to our finances, the priorities of our hearts. I thank you that in your goodness you give us the scripture to reorient our hearts and our lives, to lead us to places of freedom. God, I just pray, I know there are a number of people in here today at different places, and I pray over those of us who are, we're just under a mountain of debt and financial strain today because we've lived maybe in an inverted way or we've had real difficult financial challenges in our lives. We're terrified, we're anxious, we're stressed, whatever that looks like. I pray today that you would press into our hearts, if that's true of us, and give us the ability to take you at your word, to trust you to provide, and to actually take a step to say, today we're going to begin honoring you in the area of our finances. And begin pursuing what it looks like to live wisely, to manage our money well for your glory. There's some of us today who we've heard this 100 times, or maybe this is the first time. And we realize, Jesus, that we've been living in inverted ways, that we've been honoring ourselves and our priorities above you. That's a difficult truth to take in. But I pray for the grace from this day and onward that we would have to bring our whole economic lives under your lordship, and that you would release us to have extravagant joy, peace, contentment, and generosity. Change our hearts. And I pray for those who are committed to giving extravagantly, and pray that you would continue to create a harvest of generosity in us so that as we give, God, you would receive the honor and the glory, and the world might be changed for your name, Jesus. May you stir that in us as a people. For your name's sake, by your grace, we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.